Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday, in connection with the parable that concludes the last chapter that we looked at, Matthew 21, we considered the Lord's word with regard to Israel in Isaiah chapter 5, where he said, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" A question that is a rhetorical question in which God reminds Israel of the lavish care that he had bestowed upon them as his people. And it's a question that shows the inexcusability of fruitlessness. The fact that after all the privileges that Israel had received, they did not repent, they did not seek righteousness, they did not believe, leaves them inexcusable before God's righteous judgment. Now, that applies even more so to those people to whom our Lord Jesus came. God sent his beloved Son. He came into his own people, and they did not receive him. That is a generalized assessment. It is a judgment. There are exceptions to it, but by and large, the people to whom the Lord Jesus was sent did not receive him. We saw that in the last chapter, the parable of how the son was treated by the stewards of God's vineyard. And yet, as we come to this next chapter, we ought to be struck with the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is so slow to give up on them. He is so slow to walk away and to just leave them alone, to leave them to face the judgment that they deserve without one more word, without one more call to repentance. He would have been perfectly just in doing so, to just abandon them until he comes as judge to destroy them. You notice how verse 1 begins in our text. It says, "And Jesus answered." Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Now, it doesn't mean that they asked him a question and he answered, but this language, "Jesus answered," makes a connection between Jesus' further teaching here and their response to what he had just taught them in the previous chapter. He answered their rage against him. He answered their desire to lay hands on him with what? More teaching. Another parable. And it's a parable in which their God and King is depicted as gracious, as lavish in his generosity. Jesus then answered in a way that shows the utter ingratitude and insult to their King for rejecting the good news revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. We might also say he answered in such a way as to raise the question of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It may be that there are those among us this morning who heard the word of the Lord last Sunday, who heard the gracious call of the gospel, and who all week long continued in their sin and in their unbelief. And God didn't kill you. God didn't say, "That's it. This person has sat under the preaching of the gospel week after week, even year after year, while in fact their hearts are filled with unbelief and they go about doing their own thing, blessing themselves in their hearts," as Deuteronomy describes unbelief. "Blessing themselves in their hearts, saying, 'I shall have peace, though I go and follow the way of my own heart.' But here you are again, for whatever reason, and the Lord is still calling to you, saying, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.'" This passage from the very outset should strike us with the amazing patience and grace of God, reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he answered the Jews' desire to kill him is with a message that reveals the grace of God, that further appeals to them aims at their conviction and their conversion. His answer is this marvelous parable of the wedding feast. And here we see grace revealed with a wonderful generosity or liberality in the invitation to the feast that's repeated, that's enlarged, that's emphasized. We also see grace rejected with awful consequences. But there's a conclusion to this parable. It's a very profound conclusion. You might say it's a conclusion to many, many, many parables and revelations which we have from the Lord. And that is that God's grace is never frustrated by unbelief. His purpose is not somehow rendered ineffective when it confronts unbelief. But God's grace is triumphant according to His purpose. Let's begin then by considering how God's grace is revealed in such a marvelous way. You know that the gospel, the word gospel, means good news. It's the best of news. The gospel is a message from God that proclaims forgiveness for the guilty, pardon for those who are under judgment, facing God's condemnation with no way of escape. And then this message comes. A message of forgiveness. It's a message that comes to people whose lives are actually quite aimless. Even as they pursue pleasures, they do not live with one clearly defined goal that they pursue as a worthy purpose that matches the reality of who they are as people created in the image of God, for higher purposes than to live for temporary things and pleasures. Their lives are aimless. And the gospel comes and calls people to a high and holy purpose. It comes to people whose lives are in effect empty. And it comes with a message of fruitfulness. It's a message of life for those who are dead in sins. A message of eternal happiness for those who are cynical. For those who, in effect, despair, those who are without God. And God comes to the preaching of the gospel and gives good news to address man in all the desperation of his lostness and need. And says, I've got a feast to give you. There is joy, there is eternal life and happiness, there is deliverance. Isn't that communicated in the way the gospel is depicted here? By an invitation to a wedding feast. A wedding feast is a celebration. It's a happy occasion. Right-minded people generally are eager to attend a wedding, especially if it's the wedding feast of someone that they know and love and want to honor and they want to share in the occasion. It's a celebration of joy, a celebration of abundance, abundance that's freely given. There's no cover charge at the door. You don't have to buy tickets. The meal is free. All expenses are covered by the host. In this case, the host is a king. And you can be sure that the provisions will be kingly. And that's how Jesus is picturing the kingdom revealed to the Jews. To us, it's a privilege and honor to receive such an invitation. To such an occasion. And for the Jews, that privilege and honor of receiving such an invitation really goes back a long way into their history. This revelation of the kingdom goes back to their formation as a people. The Jews were those first invited to the wedding. The parable doesn't actually describe their first invitation. It simply speaks then of servants going out to those who were invited. But we ought to think of God's relationship with the Jews in terms of God having invited them to fellowship, inviting them to a feast of joy and fullness, a special relationship with Him that involved happiness. In fact, even the gatherings of Israel were characterized by rejoicing and feasting. The worship of God involved feeding upon God's provision, literally, with symbolic spiritual meeting of God's spiritual provisions for their souls. This revelation pointed to the promise of a fullness that was yet to come, to be realized ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, even in prophetic terms of feasting. The ultimate goal is indicated. Passages such as Isaiah chapter 25, where it says, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." And then in that very connection, there is the promise of death being swallowed up in victory. An Old Testament, Old Covenant foreshadowing of the ultimate celebration of God's deliverance of His people, ushering them into an eternal state of happiness, described in the New Testament as what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. There are similarities between this parable and the one we considered last time, the parable of the landowner and his vineyard. For one thing, both the landowner and the king in the parable before us, well, what do? They send out servants. In the first instance, these are servants to gather the fruit from the stewards of the vineyard. In the instance before us, the servants are not sent out to gather fruit, but to extend the invitation, to reissue it. And in both instances, we are to see that these servants depict the ministry of God to His people, particularly through the prophets. What did the prophets do? Well, they held Israel accountable. They called for the fruits of righteousness that result from true faith and repentance, living according to God's Word. And in that sense, they're like those servants who come to gather the fruit that God was expecting after the care He'd lavished upon them. But in our parable before us today, the servants reflect those prophets, not only as they held people accountable, but as they proclaimed the gospel. As the prophets held forth God's gracious, saving power and purpose, calling them to believe. And both of these parables depict Israel's history to the very time of Christ. In the parable of the vineyard, it extends to the point in which the landowner sends his own son. Obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the parable before us, there are the repeated invitations, but the final servants come and declare that all things are now ready. There's a kind of consummate readiness that is revealed in Jesus Christ, who proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand in His own person. God with us. God in fellowship with His people. The ultimate manifestation of God in the flesh. The difference between these parables, and there are differences, but we might say one outstanding difference is that in the parable before us, it's the grace of God that is highlighted in such a marvelous way. In the previous parable, the servants come to gather. They come to hold the stewards accountable. But in the parable before us, the servants come to offer. They come to invite. They come with a message, not of gathering, but of giving. Brothers and sisters, we do not properly think of the gospel unless we think of it, first of all, as a message that reveals God's love. A message concerning His Son, whom He sent not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whom He sent not to make demands, but to give. Not to judge, but to bless. See, it comes to people that are already condemned, already hopeless, already under judgment. And it is a good and faithful thing. In fact, it's good news to those who recognize it to have a proper diagnosis of the problem doesn't create the problem, but to shed light on the problem in order to open one up to the necessity of God's solution in Christ. Oh yes, that's good news too. But we are to see the revelation of Jesus Christ to sinners as a message of good news. So it was to the Jews, an invitation to life. So it is to all who hear it. In fact, this parable, as we know, goes on to speak not only of the invitation that was sent to the Jews, but the invitation that was then extended to the nations of the world. Upon their rejection of this invitation, the king said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. No selection is made. No qualifications are necessary. Whomever you find, invite to the wedding, both those who may be respectable and reputable and decent, as well as those who may be criminal and immoral and notorious. The bad and good, they're equally welcome to come to the feast, to come to receive. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message of good news, calling all people without distinction unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Salvation rich and full and free that answers every aspect of man's desperate need and his existential, the reality of his misery in this life. But we see, as it is today, so revealed in this parable, it is a grace that is despised, even characteristically, and despised with awful consequences. When we look at this parable, we have to recognize that there are features of the story that don't make sense. In other words, they're just not true to life. If it were simply a story, we would read it and say, well, that doesn't make sense. You know, you don't do that. That's not what a wedding invitation is, and that's not how it works out. That's not how people receive it. And so apart from the spiritual application and meaning, the story is not very credible. And that leads us to see immediately that it's not just a story. In fact, the details of it only make sense in view of the spiritual reality that it points to. For one thing, even the unwillingness to come. That's rather strange, isn't it? That citizens, by and large, would refuse to attend such a joyful celebration, to come and participate in the festivities, to freely enjoy the wine and the food, and the fellowship. In verse 3, it says simply, they were not willing to come. They didn't value it. Whatever else might be said, they didn't value the invitation. And on the other hand, their preferred activities, they reflect a kind of low-mindedness, you might say. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. Business as usual, you might say. But especially the third point is not very credible if it were simply a story. And that is the outrageous treatment that they gave those servants. They made light of their message, but verse 6 goes beyond and says, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. I mean, we might understand it in a certain sense from the previous parable, because these servants come making demands. They say, you know, you've been made a steward over the vineyard. Now produce the fruit. You're accountable to the landowner. And you can see all kinds of earthly motivations leading these stewards to kill those servants, though inexcusable. But why would you kill messengers of good news and say, come to the feast. We're going to kill you. That's what they did. You see, Jesus is showing what unbelieving Jews are like, what worldly men and women, boys and girls of every nationality are like, everywhere in response to the good news. to say the very least, they don't value it. They're not willing to come. They dismiss it. In effect, they say, it's not good news. It's not appealing to me. It's not really relevant to my life and what's important to me now in my life. And so they reject it, not necessarily with hostility, but with just indifference. It's not good news. And along with that, typically, there are more important things to them, things that may not necessarily be evil in themselves, as in the case of the people in our text. They went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. I'm concerned right now with my education. Right now, marriage is my priority. Right now, I want to travel. Whatever it might be, legitimate things by which people pursue things ultimately that are temporary, that are passing, that concern material pursuits or pleasures or concerns, that at present they judge in their own mind and in their own hearts to be what their life is really all about right now. And it's not about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about God. It's not about His kingdom. They have more important things to do. More important than church, especially twice on Sunday. More pleasurable than religion and more profitable than seeking God's kingdom. In fact, in their hearts, they say, I really don't think that feast will be any fun after all. If there even is such a thing. And after all, who is that king? And who is his son that I should take time out of my life for him? And it often becomes clear that they actually hate the good news. This message, this invitation, they hate it and they hate those associated with it. And they would rather have their sin without God than to come to the feast. And so they kill the messengers, either literally or in their hearts. In effect, they say, they're dead to me. See, the common characteristics of this description of how the good news is received really boils down to one thing, we might say, and that is what? Contempt for the king. They don't love him. And again, given the whole context, we know that Jesus clearly is identifying the king with God. He's the absolute ruler. He's wise and good and gracious and holy. But people don't like him. They don't love him. They don't respect him. They take his name in vain. They ridicule his word. They mock his commandments. They break them and they justify it. They don't care to honor him. And they really don't care to receive what he is so willing to give, what he so urgently offers. And you see, this may be true even of those who accept the invitation. At least they appear to, right? Jesus goes on to describe that in verse 11 and 12. He says, when the king came in to see the guests, these are people who actually responded to the invitation, at least to take some action. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. See, what's the problem with this man that actually did show up, who responded in a way to the invitation? What was wrong with him? Well, in the most simple terms, we could say he didn't dress for the occasion. Now, some commentaries will say that on such occasions, the king themselves would provide wedding garments for all, pointing to God's provision of the righteousness of Christ. There are a lot of different explanations for the meaning of the wedding garment, but it comes right down to this. He wasn't dressed for the occasion. He didn't seem particularly concerned about that. And as a result of that, he didn't honor the king. And his carelessness shows that he didn't really appreciate the occasion. He didn't join fully in the celebration. You might say, well, he's there in body, but not in spirit. His heart isn't in it. His name is in the guest book, but he wasn't really part of the joyful, celebrating company. We'll return to him in a bit. But what we need to observe here is that despising grace, showing such ingratitude and unbelief, ultimately meets with awful consequences. When the king heard about it, the treatment of his servants, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. It's at this point, again, where the parable, it merges with reality. All of a sudden, they have a city. All of a sudden, they're all characterized as murderers. And together, they suffer a terrible judgment. Very likely, again, an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the man without a wedding garment, what does the king say to him? Get him out of here. He doesn't belong here. Yes, but far more. Bind him. Tie him up hand and foot. And throw him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They move beyond any kind of story that's credible. And they point us all to the reality of hell. The reality of the ultimate consequences of despising the king, despising his word, his son, the good news that he sends to sinners. There's a warning here, isn't there? And we'll hear it even as we listen to this positive conclusion of this story and consider how grace is triumphant. Grace is triumphant in the salvation of God's chosen ones. God's purpose of grace is never frustrated. His purpose was to fill his house. And when those who were invited, they refused to come, what does he do? He goes and sends his servants everywhere, inviting whomever they could find. And his house was filled. Here again, there's a parallel, isn't there, between our parable and the previous one, where Jesus said that the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to others who will bear the fruit thereof. That's a reference to the calling of the Gentiles, the calling of the nations to Christ, the rejection of Israel after the flesh of their Messiah. It didn't frustrate God's purpose. His purpose was to send the gospel message throughout the world. It was achieved. And his purpose is not frustrated by the fact that not everyone who seems to respond to the good news is a true believer. See, that's the point of this depiction of the man without a wedding garment. Calvin says that it's pointless. It's of no consequence to enter into discussions whether the wedding garment refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ or the righteousness of sanctification. The point is, it's a depiction of a nominal believer, one who has not truly received Christ, one who has not repented of his sins, one who is not a true member of the church, one who is truly not reconciled to God and called into a relationship of love and faith and service with him. That's the point. There lies the warning. Many are called. That's a reference to the gospel proclamation, as far as it extends, it comes to sinners and calls them to Christ. Many of those who are called actually give some kind of response, even as there are different grounds receiving the seed of the word who bear different kinds of fruit for a time. But few are chosen, Jesus says. That's a searching statement. It's a statement on the one hand that distinguishes from those who are called from those who are chosen. And it's obviously with reference to this particular man who in his unbelief gave evidence that though called, not chosen. And that's a searching statement that the Lord Jesus gives. But the point is not to wonder, to sit back and muse over the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election and say, maybe I'm not among the chosen ones. I've been called. Maybe I'm reprobate. Maybe I'm not elect. No, that's not the point. The point is to show, on the one hand, that God's purpose is not frustrated, but more pointedly in terms of its application. The point is to be sure that as we hear the gospel call, that we hear it with the ears of faith. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, receive it as the best of news. Turn away from everything that would be a hindrance to your entrance into the kingdom. Your response to the Lord Jesus Christ, who addresses each one of you in His Word, saying, hear my voice. Come to the feast. Turn from your sin. Hear, your soul shall live. Believe the gospel and rejoice in it. Seek higher things. Enter into a new kind of happiness. I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that that's a message that continues to thrill the heart of every believer. Does it thrill your heart? Awaken to the grace revealed in Christ and humbly receive salvation as a free gift. Honor the Savior and your King. With that response, you need not worry about whether you're among the chosen. That response bears unmistakable testimony. God has chosen you to hear His voice, and you will not be found without a wedding garment. So the point of this distinction, showing grace triumphant, but calling every one of us to hear the good news, to hear it as good news, to receive it and live. Amen.